Let's pray. Father, we just ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we could come into your throne room. Thank you, Lord, for blessing Bob and just having us sit before you and worship you. And it's awesome to worship. Lord, may we continue to be in your presence tonight as we look into the Word. And Lord, we pray that you get all the glory and all the praise. And when people leave tonight, they're just speaking of Jesus, no one else. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. The dedication now of the finished temple. And in chapter 8, we saw the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the completed temple. And we saw the Shekinah glory that filled the house of the Lord himself, in this manifested presence, his glory filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon gave his message. Then he had a prayer and a prayer of dedication. So this was a great big thing. The Ark of the Covenant's brought in. Everything is done. They're dedicating the temple. They're praying. Solomon actually gets down and kneels in his prayer, which is the first time we really see that in Scripture. But in 1 Kings 9, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared at Gibeon," or appeared unto him at Gibeon. Now the Lord appeared to Solomon, if you guys remember this, the first time was 20 years earlier. And this is important. This really jumped out at me this week. The Lord appears again, but keep in mind that there can be these great gaps in time between these experiences. And I see this in Abraham's life, especially. The Lord appears again. Keep it in mind that there's these gaps in everything as he deals with us. My point is that it's going to be disappointing if we expect the Lord to do some miraculous or awesome experience every single day or even every week. You could sit in his presence, things like that, but I just wanted to point out it could be disappointing if we expect the Lord to give us great revelation or miraculous experiences every single day or even every week. And again, Abraham was called the friend of God, James chapter 2, but he went through years where he didn't even hear from God, if you remember. In between, there was a lot of space in between these times that God had appeared to Abraham, the friend of God. The book of Acts covers about 38 years. And if we read through the book of Acts, we could have the tendency to think that, boy, the miraculous is happening every hour on the hour. Or the miraculous is happening every single day as we read through the book of Acts. Now, and it covers only about 38 years, but it's easy to read and think that these miracles happened all the time. Just remember that God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. Somebody was in my office and I was saying that you've had this great mountaintop experience with the Lord, and then they're like, "Why haven't I had one in a while?" And I said, "Well, maybe it's the Lord training you, discipling you, maturing you, that you know you need to walk by faith and not by sight. You need, like that toddler, you know, you distance yourself more and more and more from the toddler that they walk a little bit further. In your early experience with the Lord, he seemed to be there a little bit more, but he seems to be backed off a bit. He wants you to grow and mature. Anyway, he wants us to walk by faith. He wants us not to walk by sight. And he's developing us for eternity, for what he has in plan or in store for us. He's developing discipline, and he wants us to praise him. Listen, he wants us to praise him even when we don't feel his presence. You ever been there? It just isn't working. Lord, I'm trying to worship you, but I don't feel your presence. Worship him anyway. Worship him anyway. And the same thing, he wants us to study the Bible. He wants us to study it all the time, even when you aren't experiencing brand new, fresh manna. Study it anyway. You're not getting brand new revelation, let's say. Study it anyway. And that's how he deepens us for what he desires in us, I believe. Do it anyways. There's times where I'm reading through the Bible and I'm like, "I didn't even catch all of that, Lord. I got to go back and read everything. I didn't get it all." You know, and sometimes I think, just keep going anyway. Just keep reading anyway. And it does come back to mind. You know what? Do it anyway. "I don't feel you, Lord." Well, worship anyhow. "I'm not getting anything new out of this, Lord." Read the Bible anyways. Just do it. You need to walk by faith and not by sight, and he will honor that. Anyways, verse 3, and the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So God basically says, I'm going to meet with you here at this temple. You know, whether it was my perfect will that you build it or not, I'm going to meet you here at this temple. This is now the place for you. This is the place for the people. I'll meet you here. This is a place for the people to come. This is a place for the world to come now. This is going to be associated with my great name, and this is going to be the place. And I'm blessing it. This is the meeting place. And if thou wilt walk before me, this is a big one. Listen, if, that word, if, it's the smallest little word. It's huge. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. Integrity. Integrity has a lot to do with what you'll do when nobody can see you. In integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, if you will keep them, if you will keep them, if you will do them. Now God commands Solomon, if you will walk before me like your father David did, then I will establish you like I established your father. I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever. And again, big word, if. David's the standard then. You notice this? David's the standard. This gives me a lot of, this pumped me up today. If David's the standard, think about David. We just went through David's life. David's the standard. And so it's not actually a high standard according to God's standards. You know what I'm saying? What if it's really not God's standard? He's saying, walk the way your father did. Your father fell, but he got up. He fell, but he got up. He fell, he came back. He turned around, he came back. He fell, he got up. He's the standard. It's according to the standard that David set. I like this because, again, David, we know that David had a tremendous capacity for God. We know that David had just awesome potential. You know, we know that he loved God. He fell, he failed, he stumbled, he messed up big. But he got up off the canvas and he went at it again. He didn't quit. He got up and he went back to it. He got back at it. You know, I remember when I used to box, I used to think that, well, they used to tell you, just get up. Because there's guys that they get knocked down once, they quit. They get knocked out once, they quit. They get up against a tougher opponent, they quit. It's the guy that gets up and keeps going, you know, any sport or any walk of life. So he went back to the Lord in confession. And there's the standard. He really desired to have fellowship with God. So God says to Solomon, I want you to walk before me just like your father David had done in integrity of heart. That's a big thing. Think of this. Integrity of heart. Take that home. What's integrity of heart? I think it's walking before him in purity and in holiness and, like I said, repenting and coming back to him and doing your best, even when nobody sees you. I can get away with this. Nobody sees you. You can get away with it. God sees you. What are we like when nobody's around? Nobody sees us. Integrity of heart is really important today because there's so much deception and there's so much dishonesty and hypocrisy in churches today, you know. I was reading of a prayer breakfast, and I remember I went to a bunch of these in Toronto. And these prayer breakfasts I've attended, there may be 1,000 people at this thing. And you're all dressed up and everything. And after a couple of those, I thought, what am I doing here? Because politicians would get up and they would speak first. And they'd say a few words and everything. And they're very humble and they're very pious at that moment. You know, and I remember one guy got up and he was quoting a scripture and he messed it up really bad. He was some politician, whatever it was. But anyways, you know, they would get up and they'd say a few words, be very humble and all this and holy. But some would manage to leave before the big message. There was like a big speaker, a pastor or somebody, and they'd leave before the message because they don't really want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear it. They don't want anything to do with it. They leave. And they're not interested in God's word. And there's so much of that kind of hypocrisy today, too. And there's dishonesty and hypocrisy on Sunday mornings, too. And we're all like that. We've all been there. People walk into church, they've been careless their whole lives. They've been unfaithful. They're not good examples in their homes or maybe at work, but they'll walk into church with a Bible under their arm, or some of them anyway, and talk about God and talk about God's will and use all sorts of Christianese language and things like that, expressions. I think, who are they trying to fool? And I think we've all done this to some extent. We've tried to fool everybody around us. I'm a holy man. I'm a great guy. Nobody knows that I just yelled at the guy who just cut me off on the thruway on the way to church and almost gave him a wild gesture and things like that. Anyways, I'm just saying, you know, you can't fool God. And I think what we really need to do is we need to face the facts because God already knows them. David had a relationship with the Lord that was so open that he was absolutely honest with the Lord. We read through Psalms. That's how I want to pour my heart out before the Lord. I want to tell him everything that I feel, even the bad stuff. Lord, I want to bash that guy's teeth in. I mean, David did that. You know, I mean, it doesn't mean that you're a horrible person, but he was really honest with the Lord. You can't fool him. David walked before God in integrity of heart. And when he sinned, he confessed it and he asked for cleansing. And this gives me a lot of encouragement. Really, it does. Even though his faith failed for a moment, underneath that faith that failed was a faith that didn't fail. You with me? I thought about this. The Lord showed me, Jim, you know what? That faith that you failed, under that you still got that faith that never fails. And I was like, thanks, Lord. I like that. You know what I mean? He failed. But underneath, there was a faith that never failed. And imperfect as he was, God set him up as a standard. Awesome. Walk before me as David thy father walked. I have this habit as an artist or an ex-artist or whatever you want to call it to immediately throw away the pens and pencils and paintbrushes that don't work. It doesn't work for a second. It's out of here because I have so many of them. I have no patience with pens that don't work or whatever it is. I just throw them away, you know, and I have a lot of them and everything, but I was thinking, you know, like last night I was just over here doing some work and I was painting and this paintbrush, I had put it in water and water got into the head of it and down the shaft of it and water's pouring out of it. I thought, what a cheap brush, you know, and I just almost broke it. The point, I'm glad that God isn't like me with us instruments, that he's not like me, that the minute I fail, he doesn't take me and snap me and throw me out. He doesn't work like that. He doesn't throw anybody in the trash. And I thought of how sometimes we expect more of others and we expect more of ourselves than the Lord does, I believe. So when you're at home and you're thinking integrity of heart, how am I gonna remember, it's David. David was a standard. Read through David's life. We've just seen he messed up so many times, but he came back to the Lord. So on the other hand, I might look at a guy and think, Lord, you gotta wake this guy up. What a loser that. Look at this guy. What a waste of time this guy is. Whatever. I mean, I might be judging this guy up and down. Lord, you need to shake him. Lord, you need to revive him. And the Lord may say, you know what, Jim? He's okay. I'm happy with him. I've chosen him. I've saved him. I put my Holy Spirit in him. You just pray the Holy Spirit in him will deal with him. I'll take care of it. I have a plan for him. You just take care of yourself. And there's a lot in this, you know, like I was thinking about David. There's so much that we need to keep looking at in this guy. Reading through the Psalms is just an awesome thing to do. And again, we might punish ourselves or others, but that's not God's heart. He loves us. So just walk in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and you'll be established like David. Now, the Father inspired Isaiah to write this about Jesus. Think about this. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. He said, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He won't be screaming at us, or screaming at them, or screaming at anybody. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment, not us, not you, him, unto truth. So this servant, obviously it's Jesus, will bring forth comfort and encouragement to the weak and to the oppressed. What this is saying, this is a great verse. When you're all bruised and beaten up or beaten down, he's not going to smash you. And that last ember of faith, that smoking flax, what that means is it's like a piece of straw that's just barely smoking anymore. The flame is going out. The ember is dying. He's not going to put it out. What he's really going to do is fan it or blow on it to get that last ember of faith is barely glowing or burning. It's going out. He won't stomp on it, but get back to him. That's Jesus. I like to think of that. That's Jesus. He's our first love. Get back to him. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So as long as Israel had a king, he's going to belong to the line of David. And believe it or not, and you better believe it, there's one today in the line of David with scarred hands who holds the scepter to this universe today. It doesn't seem like it. Where is he? When's he going to come back? When's he going to take over? They asked him that when he was here on earth. Those nail-pierced hands actually hold that scepter of this universe. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name. I will cast it out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And is that true or what? The Jews have become a proverb and a byword today. They have. Throughout time, down through the years, they have. You know, Trump was meeting with Netanyahu today, and they're meeting some more this week. Today and everything was their first meeting. But pray for real wisdom for both of these guys. Please, seriously. Pray for both of them, please. Because if we're up to the rest of the world, Israel would become even less than a byword or a proverb. They'd become a hole in the ground. They'd become a crater. Verse 8, in this house which is high, everyone that passeth, if you forsake the Lord, if you don't walk according to his statutes, he goes on, in this house of the Lord which is high, everyone that passes it shall be astonished and shall hiss. The hiss is like, whoa. You know, in that day they hissed. It was a sound of astonishment. Like, anybody ever go to the Twin Tower site? Just kind of stand there? I went there back far enough where it wasn't that long after, and you're just kind of like, wow. You know, that kind of thing? Well, they're going to hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So this also literally came to pass. This too. If you go to the Temple Mount today, you'll see that the temple has been destroyed. It's not there anymore. You go up to the Temple Mount now, and there's this great big mosque there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque stands there now. And so why is the land of Israel like this? It's so much of it's been restored. It is. I mean, you travel through Israel now and you see groves and groves of bananas and flowers and just, it's, you know, you look at them on a map, they're green, and right on either side is brown on the map. And so much has been restored and everything, but why is there that mosque there? Because Israel forsook their God. He's telling them in advance. He always tells us in advance, doesn't he? God warns us always in advance. They forsook their God. They did. That's why. You know what? Just like our country is right now. And you know this. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. Now we're going to see that Solomon and Hiram had some problems. When Hiram saw the 20 cities, he felt that he hadn't been given full compensation for all the work and everything that he had been doing or that he had done for Solomon in the building of the temple. And there's a misunderstanding, actually, and that's what caused a problem between these two guys. And he said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" He called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Now, verse 14 should say that Hiram had sent. In other words, explaining that the cities were in payment for the gold that he had furnished. Now, during the construction, if you remember, the timber, the stone, and the labor had been paid for in corn, wine, and oil. This is extra. Now, look at this. Cannot be good. This can't be good. Think with me, because we know Hiram was a good friend to David and Solomon, and we know that money can ruin friendships pretty quickly. But listen, the land of Israel was given to them by divine decree. And here's the king giving away some of the land to a foreign king. Wow, this can't be good. Listen, it was given to Israel by divine decree. So to be trading Israel's land for a glorious temple even, and a palace, it was not a good idea. It's compromise. See, we're going to see this man with his father as the standard compromise, but not turn back from his compromise, okay? Not really, not like his father did. It's compromise. Now, some guys I was reading this past week think that this was a loan to Solomon, and I'm like, this is the richest man on the face of the earth. What does he need a loan for? Wait, we're going to see this guy had the whole market on gold. It was just showing up at his doorstep. Everybody who was visiting him brought it. So for this to be a loan is really silly. But maybe the transaction is described here to show that Solomon was a shrewd dealer. I don't know. And got the better of Hiram in these arrangements. That's not right either, though. And it seems that Solomon gave Hiram some fairly insignificant settlements and received a large amount of gold in return. And for the gold, Solomon kind of mortgaged 20 settlements. Okay, kind of, we could say that possibly, rather than towns. And that's because the word Irim right here, it's used here, and it can mean a group of habitations, tiny ones or large ones. So I'm thinking maybe they're kind of tiny. But it's clear that Hiram considered the cities to be worthless. So he kind of taunts Solomon here for giving him good-for-nothing towns, is what it means. Hiram nicknamed the cities Kabul, which literally means good-for-nothing or actually dirty. Now, even though he was displeased with the trade, Hiram let Solomon keep the 120 talents of gold. Now, a talent, listen to this, it's calculated to be about 75 pounds of gold, and the value of this gold would be more than $55 million. Maybe even more than that right now. I don't know anything about the gold market, but I know that it's going up all the time. But they didn't please him. The cities, they didn't please him. We don't know exactly what Hiram was displeased with these cities. Maybe he was displeased with Solomon's compromise. Solomon's kind of compromising already. Maybe knowing that Solomon did something that his father never would have done. Your father didn't deal like this. Your father wouldn't do this to me. You know, that kind of thing. I don't know. But already there's compromise, and there's not enough information to really know all about what was going on between these two guys. I think some commentary writers wrote that this is a good example of don't lend a friend money, things like that. And I thought, well, that's a good lesson too, but in verse 15, it says, "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife." This is just one, we'll see, of many wives. "And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether or the lower part, and Baaloth and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Flashlights, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. Their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy. Remember when we went through the book of Joshua? Destroy them all and remove them from the land. And they never did they? They needed to go in. They won the war, but they needed to go and clean out the pockets and the little battles. And they never did that. They were not able to utterly destroy upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550 which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. So Solomon raised this giant labor force really to complete all this work, all this massive building projects. Archaeology is definitely a witness to the ambitious, huge projects that this man really did, these successful building projects of Solomon. The Hebrew term Millo is probably a name for a prominent fortress near the temple and the palace, actually. But it's possible that it also means, it's also describing architectural like terraces and buttresses for protection, things like that. Buttressing along the northeastern slope of the east hill of Jerusalem, the city of David, actually. Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer were three prominently fortified cities, pretty much strategically placed for protection, if you will. And these cities had these certain characteristics in common. Archaeology has shown us that each one of these three have very, very common characteristics, each one from this time period, and that they were like cookie cutter kind of things. They were like made at the same time, characteristics in common when it came to these fortifications, which I guess, again, it's typical of Solomon's era. But the most distinctive thing were these gate complexes, these real complex gates, and each one of them were exactly the same, identical in plan, exactly the same dimensions in all three cities. Hazor was strategically placed in the north. It was 3 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was situated where these two major highways met, and it would approaching from the north. It became Israel's chief barricade against northern invaders, and it held them off pretty good for a while until it was destroyed in the 8th century by the Assyrians. Megiddo was a great fortress that controlled major passes from the plain of Sharon on the coast of the Med over to the valley of Jezreel through the Carmel mountain range, which isn't really far off the coast, but it's on the Mediterranean. All of this is left of the Sea of Galilee, if you're looking at a map. Megiddo in prophecy we know is the staging area for the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus will destroy the forces of the Antichrist. Gezer, that was on the road from Joppa near the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. If you're going from Joppa down to Jerusalem, it's kind of a southeast descent. It's near the Med. It's a powerful Canaanite city, or it used to be. It was included in the tribal territory of Ephraim, but it never got cleaned out. It was never inhabited or established because they simply wouldn't go in and get rid of the Canaanites like they were told to. So they never occupied it, the Israelites, until the time of Solomon. Then Gezer, that was given to Solomon as a wedding gift by Pharaoh to his daughter. And personally, I think Gezer was a retirement community. But I know, that's not that good. Okay. But all of the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, from these, Solomon raised forced labor. So this is another apparent compromise by Solomon. If you look at this, God strictly commanded that the remnants of these tribes be driven out of the land. Drive them out. Don't make workers out of them. Sounds like a good idea to us, doesn't it? Well, they're in the land. Let's just round them up and make workers out of them. That's compromise. Well, then we don't have to work. Yeah, but that's compromise. That's not what God wanted. So here, you know, another compromise. God strictly commanded that they be driven out of the land, not used as slave laborers in Israel. Now, Solomon didn't make the Israelites into forced laborers, we read, but he used them to oversee the remnants of the Canaanite tribes. Verse 25, and three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. So once the temple had been built, Solomon's practice of sacrificing to God in these various high places, he stopped doing that. Now it's all at the temple. 1 Kings chapter 3, we saw that the people were burning incense and things in high places because there was no temple. So this ceased in the high places, just like we saw in 1 Kings 3. But he kept Israel's three great annual feasts, unleavened bread or Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, as instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 16. All at the temple in Jerusalem now. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Gaber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So Solomon, again, like I said earlier, he pretty much cornered the market on gold. He did back then, but he also had quite a navy. Ezion Geber was situated on the eastern side of the Red Sea. This became one of his seaports. This is pretty cool because he had a seaport on the Red Sea on the one side, and he had a seaport over on the Mediterranean as well. But it was situated near Israeli Eilat, and it's thought that this navy extended its navigation as far as Ophir, which is the south, be southwestern Arabia, which is pretty far. So as we get into chapter 10, Solomon is at the height of his devotion and godliness and, note, prosperity. You're at the height of your devotion, the height of your holiness, or whatever, however you want to put this, godliness, you know, piety, but very prosperous, dangerous. Prosperity ruins people. I think that's what the big problem in our country is. We don't need God, or people think so. We've got everything going on. We're more rich than any country in the whole world. We've got it all. We've got running water. We've got refrigerators. We've got Wegmans. We've got heat, air conditioning. We've got it all going on. We don't need God. I mean, you know how it is. It's not us so much, but so he's at the height of his devotion, his godliness, and his prosperity. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, that's important, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, scholars seem split between two possible locations of Sheba. One they think is in Yemen, which is probably the one, but the other they think might be Ethiopia. And if we take the closer location, which would be Yemen, this is still 15,000 miles from Jerusalem. So that's like a 75-day trip. Day after day after day, wasting no time on camel. Have you ever ride a camel? 75 days on a camel, you're probably losing your mind. But so it's a 15,000-mile trip to Jerusalem. It's at least 75 days on camel across the desert. That she came to prove him with hard questions doesn't mean she came with riddles for him to solve, or she had lots of doubts or anything like that. She went to great lengths to seek him out, you know, so to seek the truth. She wasn't a skeptic. That's not it either. It means that she was a seeker. She really wants to know. She really wanted to get to, she went to great lengths to seek the truth. And she's not going to be disappointed either. You know, I often pray, Lord, put seekers in my path. You know, those people that somehow you've got them to a point where I just want to know the truth. I just want to know, is there a God? I just want, is this book right? Is this the right religion? Is this the, you know what I mean? The person who's seeking, maybe that was you not that long ago or whatever. They really want to know. And I pray at times, Lord, put them on my path. Why not? Lord, lead seekers to us. My question is, will they be disappointed? Would they be disappointed by us? anyways, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. Now, she wasn't on the A train or something. This was camels in a caravan with camels that bear spices, exotic spices from other lands are highly valued. Remember, I think it was when we were in grammar school, we learned Christopher Columbus was really out to find spices. Really? Yeah, they were that sought after, exotic spices and things, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, or was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was absolutely blown away just by all of it. He's got it all going on. This is incredible. It had to be. Just to look at the temple and then his palace and the guards and the costumes and the food. He could sit 1,000 people at his table. He could feed 300 people at one time in one spot. And I think a couple weeks ago I read of all the food that was on that table in one day. 15,000 lambs. In a day? I mean, this is just incredible. All this that she sees, she's blown away. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the word." I couldn't believe it. I believed not the words. "Until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." You know what? They didn't even do justice to this. They didn't even tell me the half of it. She's really blown away. "And thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee." Listen to this. "Blessed be the Lord thy God, that delights in you to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Wow. That's pretty good of her, isn't it? She was amazed by everything she heard and saw. The palace, the furniture, the temple, the food at his table, his servants, the clothes. But if you notice this, his wisdom is mentioned first. The first thing. And that's the reason for that is because that's number one, his wisdom. It's mentioned first above everything else. She was impressed by his wisdom. Now, she's pretty wise herself, if you think about this, right? And she praises the God who had given Solomon the wisdom and, of course, the ability to accomplish all that he did. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees, which are like a sandalwood. It's a very precious kind of wood. They made musical instruments that were, the instruments they made of this wood were an equivalent of, say, like a Stradivarius violin. You know, they were quality, I guess. Well, it was like a sandalwood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house harps and also psalteries, musical instruments for singers. There came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the queen of Sheba came, and then she saw all this splendor. And she heard, and you know what? She got saved. She got saved. She was. She did get saved, because in Matthew 12:42, Jesus said this. He said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here, Jesus said, speaking of himself. He's speaking of the Queen of Sheba, and he's also speaking of himself. That was her. She will rise up in the judgment and condemn it. She heard the wisdom of Solomon. Anyways, Jesus said she will rise in judgment against those who don't believe, which makes her a believer. The Queen of Sheba was a seeker of the truth, and she sought out Solomon. And ultimately, she finds the greater than Solomon, the one who is to come, prophesied, the one who's prophesied to come, Jesus Christ, through Solomon and through the Word of God, through Scripture, she came to know. And Solomon had the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a great king. Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon had great wealth. Jesus has unsearchable riches. Solomon spoke practically in Proverbs, practically, you know. Jesus spoke significantly in the Sermon on the Mount, how to apply the practicality and all that. Solomon answered the queen's questions. Jesus is the answer to all the questions. Solomon revealed his riches to the Queen of Sheba. Jesus reveals his riches to anybody who seeks his face. Anyone who asks. He likes seekers too. He loves seekers. Solomon loaded the queen with a bounty. Jesus does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So we really need to be thankful for Jesus Christ. And I know you know that, but for his wisdom and the perfection that he embodies, for the riches and the blessings that he bestows. Jesus is awesome. You know, spend some time with him tomorrow. Spend some time with him tonight. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666, which I find interesting, very interesting, because there's more here. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. In today's economy, 666 talents of gold is at least $1 billion. That's right. If I had a billionaire uncle who gave me $1 million and he said, spend $1,000 every day until it's gone, it would take 3 years. He wouldn't see me for 3 years. If he gave me $1 billion and he said, spend $1,000 per day until it's all gone, he'd never see me again because it would take 3,000 years. 3,000 years to spend $1,000 a day, you'd finally spend $1 billion. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. It just screw me up. I'd be a mess with that kind of money. Actually, I'd probably give it to everybody who came to my door. But that's a lot of money. Anyways, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels. You notice another 600 shekels of gold went to one target. A target is a shield that covered a soldier's whole body, you know, handheld shield that would cover his entire body, handheld, but they're put on display like in other cultures. You know, you see medieval movies or you see palaces or whatever, you see suits of armor on display or shields. They all did that. Well, he put them on display just like other cultures, all the armor and everything like that. Only his was solid gold for his army. Solid gold shields. Now, if you've got a shield big enough to cover up your whole body, that sucker's heavy. So I think he had some pretty considerable dudes carrying these things. That's a heavy shield. That's rich, too. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, this place is believed by many to be Solomon's like vacation home. The Forest of Lebanon, it was like a place that had so many cedar beams that had come from Lebanon that the beams, looking out, all of the beams, it looked like a forest. So they think that's why it was called the Forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne. Listen to this. He made a great throne of ivory. Picture that. Now listen. And he overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps. And the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and upon the other upon the 6 steps. Now, it's believed that The way this is written is a little bit confusing, but if you really look at it, there's 666666. So lots of six sixes and sixes. And so six steps, two lions apiece, whatever. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Now, look at this, because a throne of ivory would be really impressive, wouldn't it? Solomon overlays the whole thing with gold. I mean, this is excessive, isn't it? I mean, it's ivory. Wow, what a great throne. Then he overlays the whole thing with gold. I'm thinking, wow, gold-plated ivory. And all of Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In other words, there was so much gold around Solomon's empire that silver was worthless. Silver meant nothing. It was really worthless. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish on the Mediterranean, with a navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. You know, he had his own zoo. Kings just were known for, in that time period, having zoos. His surpassed everybody. He didn't just have a zoo. He actually studied all the animals. He knew everything he could find about them. This is the wisest man on earth. He knew all this stuff, zoology and botany and everything. He had his own zoo. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. You know what? We know that Solomon was known for his riches as much as he was known for his wisdom. But in reality, we could say that the riches were the result of his wisdom. Remember, too, that the Lord told Solomon, ask of me anything. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And it was so impressive to the Lord, he asked in order that he might rule the people correctly. In other words, I want wisdom to discern how to judge, to be a good leader, to be a good king, to lead the people. You know, it was for the people. Back then, his heart really was right on. And the Lord said, not only that, I'm going to give you all the riches as well. So the Lord was so pleased by this that in addition to the wisdom beyond comprehension, Solomon received riches beyond measure. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present. Look at this. The people were bringing, here's the richest man on the face of the earth. And these people that go to visit him just make him richer and richer. They brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that were in the vale for abundance. So although it's not mentioned here, you know what? It isn't mentioned anywhere, but the luxury of Solomon's reign meant that the people were heavily taxed, believe it or not. It required heavy taxation to support it. It did. And usually when there's great prosperity in a country, the people are being taxed. They're not just sitting back enjoying it completely. They're being heavily taxed. And this was to lead to the disruption of the kingdom. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria. This is saying that Solomon also becomes an importer, a trader, you know, trading. For the kings and so on, did they bring them out by their means? Now, back in Deuteronomy 17, 16, the Lord specifically said that the kings of Israel were not to multiply gold. They weren't to multiply horses to themselves and wives. And it's not because the Lord's stingy, is it? It's, you know what it is? It's because he knows the tendencies of our hearts. He knows how we'll be if we multiply those things to ourselves. He knows that we're going to trust in the horses. He knows that we're going to rely on the gold. He knows that we're going to, you know, not be seeking him every step of the way. We'll rely on those things, just like I mentioned what our country has become here. Now, these last two verses I think this is a great explanation. These last two verses might explain why Solomon broke such an obvious commandment, obviously breaking this commandment. Because maybe the importing of the horses from Egypt began as trading. In other words, at first he started out saying, I'm just in the middle. I'm just the middleman, and I'm doing the trading, and they're coming and going, but they're not for me. I could see that. He was an agent on behalf of the other kings. From this, maybe Solomon thinks, I'm just importing horses from Egypt, but I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not breaking God's command. But you know what? This is compromise. And eventually you give into it too. All this stuff is going before your face. You're trading it. You've got your hands on it. I'm not compromising. It's not for me. It's for them. You know what? More compromise leading to indulgence. And many examples of gross disobedience begin as clever rationalizations, don't they? We rationalize with these things. And eventually we compromise to them. So I think that's probably what happened to him. Well, Solomon sure multiplies horses and gold, but wait till you see what he multiplies next week, next chapter. Read ahead. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, any of these tendencies in Solomon, I pray that, Lord, you've spoken to us and pricked our hearts tonight. If we're compromising or we're tolerating any kind of sins, or, Lord, we're indulging in this, or we're, Lord, whatever it is you want to show us, I pray that we would take these things to heart, to have the integrity of heart. Lord, you set the standard as David. And we know, Lord, that that's encouraging because we fail and we fall. And, Lord, we can pick ourselves up and just get right back to you, our first love, doing the first works again. I pray that we would do that, Lord. I pray that, Lord, if prosperity has us spoiled in any way and, Lord, less likely to seek you and depend on you, teach us, show us tonight, Lord. Show us those things in our hearts that maybe we won't admit, maybe we don't see. Father, we thank you again for the message. We thank you for your word. We pray, like Solomon, we wouldn't just be so consuming that, Lord, it just overtakes us. Lord, we can indulge in so many things in this culture, in this society. And Father, I just pray we'd indulge in Jesus. I really do. Lord, we thank you for yourself. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.